Good morning. Go ahead and grab a Bible nearest you, and we're going to turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 to start off this lesson. Just a couple comments before we begin. Bulletins. So we started a couple new things in the bulletin that we wanted to show you guys. This is a really helpful tool for those of you who maybe are unfamiliar with the bulletin or don't grab it all that frequently. So a couple of things that we started that I wanted to point out to you is, number one, we decided to start doing congregational memory verses, okay? So at the end, which is on the other side of page one, at the end of the article, we're starting to memorize as a church Psalm 2, right? And for obvious reasons. This is a royal messianic psalm. This has to do with Jesus being king, which, as you know by now, is our theme for 2019. So please use that. And also on the opposite page, what we've begun doing, and we haven't done this at any time since I've preached here, is we've begun telling people ahead of time what the messages are going to be and what to expect. And I don't know about you, but that's super helpful, especially as a member, because I remember going to church and so forth and worshiping, and I wanted to bring a friend to church, and I wasn't exactly sure what the preacher was going to talk about, so I was kind of reticent about, do I invite them to this one or that one? Hey, preacher, what are you talking about next Sunday, right? Because I got to make sure you're not in Revelation chapter 8 or something, or talking about because of the angels in 1 Corinthians 11, right? I wanted to be something that's basic and something that's going to be simple and good for my friend to attend. So we have some of the upcoming messages listed there for you. So I just want to point that out before we begin. Hopefully everyone is feeling awake and good. I hope you enjoyed your two-hour delay. I found it's a lot easier to get here at 10:45 and to be here on time. So I hope that we're awake and maybe we'll get more out of the lesson and so forth. But thank you for being here, for braving the storm. We're glad to have you. So, 2019 theme, we're talking about Jesus the King. And it's all about exploring the very basic question of who is Jesus, right? And so we're trying to walk through Mark's gospel to better understand this question. And one of the questions that we really need to wrestle with for why this is even important at all is, if you were led, this scenario, and I got this from N.T. Wright, but I thought it was a good way of thinking about it. Pretend you're about to lead a Bible study, right? And there are different assigned topics for the life of Jesus that you can teach. Somebody pulls out and they get the, why was he born, right? You think, oh, that's easy, virgin birth, incarnation, I got that, I can teach that. Or you pull out another straw and this one says, well, why did Jesus die, the crucifixion? Or you pull out another one, why did Jesus raise from the dead, resurrection? All those are easy ones. And we can answer those. And the answers are pretty, prevalent and obvious, right? But what if you were to pull this one? Why did Jesus live? You think, man, I drew the short straw on that one, right? How am I supposed to answer that question? But see, that's the reason why the Gospels exist. How would you answer this question? Why did Jesus live? What was his life about? Was he completely born only to die for men, or was there something more to it? And that's what Mark's Gospel is about. I dare say all the Gospels are about, and what we're trying to explore. So this morning, we're going to talk about Jesus the fisherman. If you're looking at the schedule of message, you'll see that's the one that we're assigned today. Now, whenever I say Jesus the fisherman, don't take that literally, okay? I'm not saying that Jesus was literally a fisherman. In all likelihood, we know that his stepfather, in a sense, was Joseph. And it was common in this day for Jewish boys to take up the craft of their fathers. And so Joseph was a carpenter, the Bible tells us plainly. It never says explicitly Jesus was a carpenter, but Joseph was. And so in all likelihood, Jesus probably made a table or two in his life, right? So he's not literally a fisherman, but he truly is a fisherman. And it's in that sense that we're going to try to explore what all of that means. Now, last Sunday, we talked about Jesus being the Son of God and how it didn't just denote his divinity, that it really spoke about his royalty and his humanity as well, that this was a loaded Jewish term. But we ended the lesson by talking about Jesus's official ministry and how it's a dangerous ministry, so dangerous that even John himself has been thrown in the prison. Now, what's the message he's proclaiming? You'll see in Mark chapter 1 and in verse 15, it was this message. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is a great place for us to start this morning. What does that message mean? Let me suggest it implies three things before we really jump into the main message, because the rest of what we're talking about in verses 16 through 20, it's not going to make sense unless we're understanding what this message actually means. We've heard this all the time. What does it mean? The first thing it implies, number one, is that the kingdom must be announced. That it's not obvious that God's reign is finally coming here to be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not immediately obvious that there needs to be people who are proclaiming these things, otherwise it's not going to be evident. And it's the message that God's kingdom is here, that in a sense it begins now. Wherever there are people living underneath the authority and rulership of God as the divine repo man who comes into this world to retake what is his and to end evil and suffering and death and the rule of sin, Satan, and death forevermore, it's not evident unless we tell people about it, right? And that's what Jesus' message is to go around and to plant and sow the seed of goodness and justice and righteousness, which will yield a rugged growth if we're obedient to it. So the first thing is that it must be announced. The second thing that it implies is that we must repent. Do you notice that in the text? Now, of course, there's a generic way of repentance. You know, you've heard preachers say, well, it means you're walking this way, and then you do this, right? And you're walking this way, right? And so that's what repentance means. It means turning around. But it's more than that. It's more specific than that. When Jesus preached this message, what did he mean when he said repent? You have to understand, when people were looking for God's kingdom, and they were looking for the Messiah, this chosen king to come from Israel's race, they had a very particular view in their mind of what that looked like. And for them, it meant social and political upheaval. When Jesus says repent, he's saying, turn away from the way you thought about everything. Your social and political ideologies, which are tearing Israel apart and will eventually culminate in Rome coming down from the north and sacking Israel in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, turn away from that before it's too late. The question we got to ask ourselves is, listen, everybody in this room, you have an agenda. Everybody in this room has a sort of mission, a sort of lens they read everything through. Is your mission the mission that Jesus wants us to adhere to? Because it might not be a biblical one that we adhere to. And then lastly, the third thing it implies is this. We must believe that the way to relate to this message, he says here, is not just general belief and assent to, oh, well, I believe in God, right? Well, everyone, I heard in school, everyone believes in God. Well, no, it's not just a general belief here. To believe the good news about God's kingdom is to express loyalty to the king. That's what it means to really believe, that you express your loyalty to this king and then to sweep on to whatever unknown shore he calls us to. The question is this. Everybody's got to serve somebody, right? Bob Dylan was right. But do we serve the king? That's what it means. And that's the message. Now, this single verse is the sum of the gospel message Jesus is proclaiming. And you'll find that there is a right way to respond to this message. And it's what we're going to see in verses 16 to 20 with the disciples, who Jesus walks along the shore of Galilee and he calls them to follow him and they respond. But before we really get any further into the right response, we have to understand what the wrong response is, okay? Because I think we immediately, if I'm thinking right, if I'm trying to enter your heart as best as I can, I think that there's a wrong response and a problem we have to deal with, okay? And the wrong response is this. The best that I can understand it is that when we hear a message like this or the need to evangelize, especially people in my generation, but really affects everyone in this room, is that we don't necessarily think that that applies to us. Like, yes, we've heard about evangelism, we know outreach is important, but I'm not exactly sure if that's something for me to do, right? Or maybe we're too afraid. Maybe you have felt paralyzing fear about actually telling someone about your Lord. Or maybe you have this sort of confused apathy. Maybe you feel it right now. Like, I kind of know where Tyler's going with this, but I'm not necessarily going to do anything about it. Now, you know why we feel that way? Because it's actually a very recent phenomenon. The best way I can think about it is the reason why we feel that way is because of something called postmodernism. Okay? Postmodernism. Now, we're not going to get into it because it's kind of complicated, but the best way I can think about postmodernism is really kind of represented by this picture. Now, this picture is drawn by M.C. Escher. Some of you guys who are art students will know that. M.C. Escher drew this. It's called Concave and Convex. And just look at that for a second and try to figure out if you know where anything's going in that picture. Probably going to take you really long to realize that not all stairs that are going upwards are really going upwards, or, you know, is this the outside of a building or an inside of the building, or does this door lead here or that? Where it's really kind of difficult, and that's essentially what postmodernism has done to the idea of truth. Postmodernism arose as a philosophy, and whether you understand what that means or not, it affects you, and let me show you how. Postmodernism responded to modernism, which believed in absolute truth and in such thing as black and white, good and evil, right? And postmodernism didn't like that. And so what they taught was that absolute truth is not real. It's not a real concept. That truth itself is relative. That it's a social construct. That whatever you think is truth in your life is based on how, you know, what area of the world you grew up in and what your family was like. That truth is not absolute. And so do you know what came out of that? Have you ever heard? Well, everyone has their own truth. Who in here has heard that before? Everyone has their own truth to live by, their own path to carve, their own door to go through, right? Everyone has their own truth. So here's where the problem comes into the picture. Now, if everyone has their own truth, this presents a problem for evangelism, because who are you to tell another how they should be living? Tell me, I mean, tell the truth. Those of you, especially who are my age, and really everyone, but especially my age, tell the truth. Have you been scared to share the gospel with other people because you thought they're kind of on their path, I'm on mine, and we just need to respect each other, right? Like, it's not my right to tell them. Tell the truth. You know that's exactly what has caused you fear. We don't want to tell people because evangelism is seen now as something that's morally corrupt, and you can't violate the dignity of others by telling them how they should think and live, right? These are ludicrous, inconsistent days where you will actually see students denounce their professors for expressing their beliefs and their opinions on the one side of their mouth, and out of the other side of their mouth will say to their own critics, no one has a right to tell anyone what is wrong for them. That's what you see everywhere, right? It became the age of the safe space. We have these safe spaces now, right? Where, you know, certain things are banned. You can't say certain things, right? And I'm going to say something. That assumes that it's not good to see the world through the eyes of someone who might possess sharply different opinions and ideas than you. Maybe it is good if we consider the opinions of others. So what is our answer? Our answer is a safe space to make ourselves, in a sense, weaker, to where our feelings are like third-degree burn victims on the inside, so that we're so emotionally sensitive to the thoughts and opinions of others that we just can't cope. Is that really the answer? And yet that's where we're going. No, it won't do. Don't buy into this idea that it's wrong. Listen to me. Don't buy into this idea that it's wrong to express your beliefs in a way to influence others. It's not wrong. No, it's okay to believe that Jesus Christ is the truth. Do you hear me? It's okay to believe that Jesus Christ is the truth and that it is good to share him so as to influence other people's lives for the better. You can stand confidently on the foundation of truth with some modifiers, okay? And I want to give those to you before we proceed to the rest of the lesson. And I say with modifiers because we shouldn't wield truth as if it's this sort of sledgehammer that we can beat other people with, you know, belligerently in an age when there's so much intolerance and division politically and socially, right? And the modifiers are just three things. It's threefold in a sense. Now, I got these from Timothy Keller. He's talked about this at a Veritas forum where he was talking about how we have this inability to really reason with each other now. Right? Like, people are belligerent on Facebook. They can't have a decent conversation with each other. Now everyone's the devil, right? And he says it hasn't always been that way. And so he tells us we really need to adopt three things. The first one is tolerance. Now, with the three things I want to show you, there's a faux tolerance and a genuine tolerance. There's a false tolerance and a genuine tolerance. You know what the false tolerance is? Indifference. Some people, when they see tolerance, they say, oh, I should be indifferent to the concept of truth. Here's what Keller says. Tolerance is not indifference. you might be appalled at the other person. You might be appalled at what they believe, but you're respectful to them. Tolerance is not indifference, it's respect. Here's a second thing that we need. We need humility. Now, you want to know what the false humility is? The false humility is saying that you don't really believe you're right, that no one is really right, that no one can really even know if they're right, right? But here's what he says. Humility is not that you don't believe you're right. It's okay to believe you're right, but that you know the limits of what you can prove, and you know you're always going to learn by listening to the other side. That's humility. You can believe you're right, but know the limits of your knowledge and try to listen to the other side. And then finally, the third one is this, patience. Now he says, patience is not saying I'm going to put up with evil. That's not what patience is. It's not saying I want to put up with evil, but it is saying I'm not going to be too quick to posit motives to another person and say you must be an evil person or you must be hostile, etc. That's what patience means. So yes, we can have the truth. Yes, we need to be sharing the gospel with people and getting over this fear that comes with postmodernism, but we need to do it in tolerance, humility, and patience. Now that we've gotten the wrong response out of the way, and I really hope that resonates because I've seen it in myself, I've seen it in you guys. We don't think we have the right to tell anyone the best way to life. Now that we got that out of the way, let's talk about the right response in point number two. We're going to go forth in boldness and say, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Go ahead and look with me at Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Here we go. Mark chapter 1, and I'm going to start in verse 16. Now, passing along the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Let's just stop there. I talk about this more in the article, in the bulletin, in case you're interested, but we talked before that Mark is really Peter's gospel. Mark was sort of an amanuensis and a servant and a lackey of Peter, if you will. And so he recorded a lot of Peter's findings. That's why Peter is always mentioned first in many of the stories and the recountings, why Peter is referred to primarily as Simon, which is a cognate of Simeon, his Hebrew name, right? But here we have this story, right? And Jesus is walking on the Sea of Galilee. There it is for you, nice pretty little lake in a sense. He's walking on the Sea of Galilee, and he sees these two families, and they're fishermen families, right? Now, all evidence, especially in John chapter 1, shows us that Jesus, this isn't the first time they've ever seen Jesus, right? It's not like there's a stranger who comes by and he says, follow me, and they're like, oh, okay, and then they follow him. You know, let's be a little more realistic than that, right? Jesus knew them, okay? They were followers of John. In John chapter 1, it says that it was through his relationship with John that they were introduced to Jesus. So they go up there, they know Jesus, and he tells them to follow them. Now, there are just three implications from this story that I want to bring out to us. Here's the first one. The first thing he tells them in verse 17 is crucial. And what he says is, follow me. How in the world is that crucial? That's a pretty basic sentence. Follow me. Here's what's interesting. In the days in which Jesus lived, Jesus is actually breaking an interesting Jewish tradition. During this time, it was actually more common that if you were a Jewish rabbi, if you were a Jewish wise man or teacher, what would happen is that if there was a student who was interested in your teachings, they would come to you. They would look at you and say, oh man, I want to learn everything that I possibly can from you. And so they would come to you and ask to be your student, your disciple. What's interesting about Jesus is that he completely inverts it. What he does is that he doesn't say, in a sense, that we're a come-and-see religion. You come to me and ask me if I can be your teacher. Instead, it's a go-and-tell religion that he goes to these disciples, the one he wants, and he says, you follow me. Which, one implication is that we don't necessarily need to wait for people to come to us. Maybe we need to be going to them. But secondly, what does he actually say? In the original language, Follow me carried this idea of someone, he's basically saying to all of his disciples, hey, come and line up directly behind me and follow in my footsteps. Okay, like a bunch of little ducklings, you've seen them before, right? They're imprinted upon the master and they're following him in his way. And the problem, the reason why I'm emphasizing that, though it might seem obvious, is that like good postmodernists as we are, we've just defined follow me as whatever we want. You know what follow me really means? It doesn't mean that he called learners, though disciples learn about Jesus. He didn't say, hey, I want you guys to sit around. I'm going to preach a couple sermons to you, and you guys, your job is to memorize it so that you can get at least an A minus on the 50-question test. No, he didn't call learners. A second thing there is that he didn't call individuals who were just going to be hearers, though disciples do listen. He says, I want you to follow me in my mission, to live as I live, to teach as I taught, to do as I do, to actually follow him. Now, when I thought about what might the implication or the application be about this, here's what I decided. Listen, I'm excited about the Gospel of Mark. I'm excited about everything that we're going to learn throughout this 2019 theme. But I don't just want you to come and for this to be lessons that, you know, change your life and they're impactful for you and they're great. I want you to see all of these lessons as a gift you can give to someone else. I want you to see all these lessons, in a sense, as equipping sessions, okay? It's kind of a nice ring to equipping sessions. It's not original with me, like everything else. Equipping sessions. That it's not just a sermon to get you to behave yourself. It's an equipping session so that you can go out there and really begin to follow Jesus. Our aim is this. This year at Brownsburg, everyone needs to be able to walk another through the story of Jesus Christ. You cannot call yourself a disciple without the ability to walk someone through the life of Jesus. That is the definition of being a disciple, a follower of Jesus. You need to have that skill. It's crucial. And so as we go through this story of Mark, write notes in your margin. Right? That's why God gave us margins, you guys. It's so that we can take glorious, beautiful notes in our Bible, right? And the bigger the margin, the better, because that means more notes. Take notes as we go through these studies so that you could be trained to help someone else walk through this study. Not perfectly, but just so that you might be able to understand and bring someone else through the story of Mark's gospel, because we actually want to be followers going into the front line where Jesus is. Here's the second thing he says. In verse 17, he says, I will make you become fishers of men. I will make you become. And it's really kind of a magnificent thing he says here. Because in a sense, Jesus' words, his commands are no different than God's. Right? God has this peculiar ability to bring into existence whatever he says. If he says, let there be light, boom, there's light, right? Later on, we're going to see Jesus come to a dead man and say, Lazarus, come forth, and boom, a dead man is going to live. Jesus is doing that same thing here. By his very words, he is creating, he's forming, he's reforming, he's transforming these people. So no longer are they merely fishermen, right? That's what they are, fishermen. He's coming to them and transforming them with his word. So now that they are fishers of men, not just fishermen, but fishers of men, right? Completely turning their vocation on top of his head, capturing it, making it his slave for his glory. That's what Jesus wants to do with us. Now, when we get to the text itself, we have to dig a little bit deeper because fishers of men and this whole metaphor, this whole concept, actually, if you survey the Old Testament picture of fish and fishing, what you come to find out is actually rather startling that Jesus isn't just using a basic image, that this comes from a rich history of Old Testament images that many prophets used. And do you know what the prophets were envisaging whenever they talked about fishing? You look at passages like, we won't get into all of them, but Jeremiah 16:16, Ezekiel 29:4, Amos 4:2, Habakkuk 1:14. When you look at these pictures, it's a picture of judgment. That God is saying there is a judgment coming. And it seems like maybe we've forgotten that. Maybe we've grown tired and it's cliche now, but maybe we've forgotten that there is a judgment coming. And that what Christ wants to do whenever he calls us to be fishermen is to take the gospel net of salvation and to drag these fish out of the storming sea of God's judgment. That's the picture he's given us here. And you know what the crazy thing is? Here's the crazy thing. I mean, I get excited about this. Here's the crazy thing. What is he making us? Jesus is making us into fishers of men, all of us. That is, by saving us as we respond to his gospel message of God's reign, if you can even fathom this, God is actually inviting us into his work. Now, that sounds terribly arrogant, like, oh, I share in God's work. Like, God doesn't need me. He's God. He can do anything by himself. But that's the audacity of this message, that God actually invites us into his work. This is bring your kid to work day, right? Like, we got excited about, this is your grandfather inviting you to take the wheel in his bright red pickup truck on the back roads, and don't tell your mom about this kind of thing, right? Like, he's inviting you to do this. I never get tired of this. I want to share a story that's going to embarrass Michaela Suits and Jesse Mizell. The reason I'm telling this is because I want everyone in here to be trained to, in a sense, be able to just to walk someone simply through Mark's gospel. I want that to be a reality. And I got to do this recently, right? So it might have been, I don't remember, Jesse, exactly when it was, but we started studying all together probably the middle of 2018. And we came together, and what we did was just go through Mark's gospel together. That's all we did. I wasn't trying to convert her to an ideology. I wasn't trying to convert her through some man-made Bible study material. This was an experiment. Can we convert someone simply by telling them the story of Jesus? Yes, we can. And so what was so cool is that I got to see Jesse himself, you know, grow into a Bible study leader, right? Chiming in there, bringing out some C.S. Lewis and all these cool comments about various passages in the Bible. I got to see him mature in that way. And I got to see Michaela put on Jesus Christ in baptism. Now, it was the last day. It must have been almost 2 weeks ago. It was our last study. I didn't know it was our last study because we were right around Mark chapter 14, right? And our method up until that point was basically to take a chapter or less each time we met together on a weekly basis. Took a break for the winter, came together. We were in Mark chapter 14. I thought, okay, we finished Mark chapter 14. We'll be done. They'll go home, and we'll have maybe three or four more sessions, and we'll be done with Mark. We got to the end of chapter 14, and Michaela looks at us. And I'm like, hey, you know, we can end now. If you guys are tired, go home, whatever. It's 8 o'clock. We can be done with it. Michaela, and it's amazing. She said, this book is so good, I don't want to stop. When was the last time you heard anyone say that about the Bible? Like, I'm not saying that in a bad way, like in a diminishing way. Of course, we should always say about the Bible, but she said it with such freshness, right? Like, I can't stop reading. This is so good. So we went to Mark chapter 15. Then we went to Mark chapter 16. Then we read, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And she said, let's do it. Let's get baptized right now. She was ready to accept Christ. And so we did. And I'm going to tell you, man, it was like I was baptized. You would never have known I had ever baptized anybody before. I was so nervous. And why? Because she was putting on Christ. She was making an oath to the Lord. She was giving her life for him. That is a nerve-wracking thing. It's a huge thing. And yet it happened. What amazes me is that Jesus made me a fisher of men. Jesus made Jesse a fisher of men. Jesus made Michaela a fisher of men. No pressure, Michaela. That's what we want, right? That's what we want. Finally, the last thing we see there is in verse 18. So he calls them, they follow him. And notice that it says that immediately they left their nets and followed. Immediately. That's the right response. Immediately they left their nets and followed. Now, we don't understand this in our culture because many of us don't really live in a traditional culture anymore. But man, family had a preeminent status in their lives, right? I mean, John and James are with Zebedee, their father, and Peter's with his brother Andrew. Like, family was top tier. That was number one. And Jesus says, you know what? I have priority over your family now. And they obeyed. And they left. Left their nets to follow him. So not only does Jesus have priority over family, but maybe something we can understand better in American world is that he even has priority over their career. Have you ever thought of Christ that way? Is that him being king means even over your career he is Lord? Now, it's not to say that they never went back to fishing. Of course, we know that he did. But now it was never the same. Now it was always in service to their Lord that their fishing became different because Christ had touched it, like the hand of Midas, right? They left their nets. They gave priority to Christ. And they followed him. Here's the application for our evangelism. After I read this story, I knew that the main theme was obviously following Christ and outreach and so forth and obeying the gospel. But in prepping this message, I thought a lot about evangelistic strategy. And I asked myself, Tyler, what tips or hints can you give people, right? What's your 10-step process by which you can evangelize so-and-so? And, you know, our strategy for church growth, I've said it before, I'll say it again, it's always been to marry a good Christian girl, have 4 or 5 kids, and make sure they get baptized, right? Like, that, I mean, that is church growth at its finest. But, okay, so one of the things we unveiled for our congregational meeting is this thing called an evangelism plan, right? And we're pretty proud about this. It's a nice glossy paper, a very attractive picture of your preacher on the back there. Nobody's laughing. But it's an evangelism plan, and it's sort of our strategy at Brownsburg. It's our way of sharing with the church, hey, this is what we're committed to doing to really reaching people in our community, right? And it's a wonderful thing. This is an awesome thing. I like the evangelism strategy, but I had this weird feeling reading the story, being confronted with the majesty of Christ, that maybe we needed something more than just an evangelism strategy. Now, I heard a story. I can't remember where I read it. But the story goes like this. A friend was telling a story about this Persian migrant. And he arrived at this refugee center. A Persian migrant arrives at a refugee center. And it's really early, like 6 a.m. or something. And he's visibly upset. And so he goes to this Persian pastor who is serving in this refugee community. And he, you know, accosts him and he tells him, I need you to tell me about this Jesus, right? I need you to tell me about this person. He felt compelled to tell him, I need you to tell me. Who is he, right? What am I going to do? Why did he ask me to follow him? How shall I go? Tell me. And in the response, the pastor held out his Bible and he said, do you know what this is? And the guy responded, no, I don't know what that, a book? I don't know what that is. The pastor opened up to the book of Revelation and read, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The man who came to him started crying, and he said, how can I follow him? How can I follow him? The pastor then gave the man a Bible for his own, and he told him to hide it. He said, I'm giving you this Bible. There are a lot of Muslims in this refugee camp, some radicalists, and, you know, it could cause you trouble, okay? So I need you to hide this Bible, right? But the man replied, he said, the Jesus that I met today, he's more powerful than the Muslims in the camp. He left, and an hour later, this is a true story, he returned with 10 more Persians. 10 more Persians and told the pastor, these people want a Bible too. You know what we realize from this story? Is that he didn't need an evangelistic strategy, did he? He didn't need a 10-step plan to reach people with the gospel. And when you read the Bible, passages like John chapter 4 and the story of the Samaritan woman, they didn't need an evangelistic strategy. You know what we need more than just an evangelistic strategy? Though we need this, and though this is good and organized, you know what we need more than that? We need faith. We need to believe the gospel that Jesus is king, that he came to save us, that he wants to bring in to existence a kingdom of people, a community who live underneath God, eschew evil, and try to promote what is right in this world. I heard it put this way, missions doesn't happen by crossing the sea. Missions happen by seeing the cross. We need to believe. Have we obeyed the call to actually follow Jesus to the front line where the king himself stands? We have more reason for following than even they did because they didn't know just exactly who he was. They didn't know to what extent Jesus would die for them. Do we follow like they did? If you are not a Christian this morning and you want to follow the King, you want to have your life right with Jesus Christ, you want to be baptized into him, and you want to get to sharing the gospel to the people, we want to baptize you. We want to provide salvation and a way for you to do that. If you are a Christian and you want to repent and you want to have the prayers of the church to help you, we want to do that as well. If you have any whatsoever, come right now while we stand and sing this song.